Last time we began a study of what God says about the family. And we begin at the beginning with God creating man as male and female. So we'll be talking about what God says about men and women, how he has made them, his purpose in making them different, the roles he has given to each. Talk about marriage, talk about the home, children. We'll see where our study takes us. We started out by looking first at some of the scriptures that emphasize that God is the creator. We've noted that the book of Genesis has come under attack from various sources in recent days, most disturbing from some who claim to be believers. So it's important for us to understand that the opening chapters of Genesis, when they are referred to later in Scripture through the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they are always interpreted in a normal or literal fashion. So we looked at some passages, particularly in Isaiah, that focused on the fact that God is the creator. And one verse that will draw you back to the context of those chapters that you should fix in your mind is Isaiah 45:9, just the first statement. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Now we want to be clear. When we disagree with what the Word of God says about the work of God, we are entering into a disagreement with God, the creator of all things. And that has serious and dire consequences. There's much in the news these days that didn't precipitate this study, which has been being prepared and on my mind for some months. But we're in the midst of a very open debate in our country, and it's going on in different parts of the world, where not only individuals but nations are taking a position on marriage. And what is marriage? And how do you define marriage? And you see something of the confusion of the world as people have their ideas developing and evolving as they talk about today. And at once I thought it was wrong for homosexuals to have a relationship and to have it called marriage. But now I've changed my thinking. And that pressure going on in the world has an impact upon us as believers, because we live in the world. And the pressure is always to adjust. And people often begin by saying, you know, you don't have to change your opinion. And you can hold your opinion, but you don't have to be critical of those who have a different opinion. But that's not a biblical position. Particularly when those of a different opinion, an opinion contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches, are claiming to be Christians themselves. A few passages before we go to Genesis. Start out in 1 John chapter 5. All the way back almost to the book of Revelation. Just a page or two in front of the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Draws a contrast here between those who are believers in Jesus Christ and have been transformed by his grace and those who have not. Those who have come to recognize their sin and guilt and have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin and was raised in glorious victory over sin. When you come to trust him and him alone as your Savior, you're born into God's family, you're born again, you're born from above. We are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Understand the greatness of the contrast here. Why there is a difference of opinion. Why there is conflict. The whole world, is all world, the world system, the world's thinking, the people in the world apart from the redemption that is in Christ, lie in the power under the control of the one who is in other places referred to as the God, small g, of this world, Satan. He is unalterably opposed to God. And those who are part of the world and this world system who have not experienced God's redeeming grace lie in the power of the devil. Rather than having God as their spiritual father, they have the devil as their father. And as Jesus told the people of his day in John 8, you always do the will of your father, the devil. So there is going to be a conflict of enormous proportions, as you might expect, because it's part of the war being waged between Satan and his followers and God and his people. And it comes down to issues over the word of God and the intentions of God and his purposes, and the opposition of Satan and those who belong to him. Earlier in 1 John, come to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, the instruction to those who belong to God. Verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no room for this gray middle ground. I'm neither for or against. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. If you love the world, you do not love God. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away. And its lust, its desires, but the one who does the will of God lasts forever. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. We need to be careful of that as believers, because the pressure in, we would like to be admired by the world. We would like to have acceptance in the world. A book on my desk, I've read a couple of times, written by a man who is now deceased, a former leading evangelical teacher in a seminary that claimed to be evangelical, founded by a man that many of you would be familiar with. His burden in life, his biographer says, who was a man who would be supportive of him, was to be accepted as an evangelical, but in the scholarly realm of the world. That led him to all kind of disastrous compromises. That's going on today in our Christian schools, and I could name Christian schools here, but I won't, because specific ones are not important, but what is going on is very important. They're adopting views of the Bible and views of Genesis which are in conflict with a clear understanding of the book of Genesis. And it's a desire to have scholarly acceptance in the world. Come to just before 1 John to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter's talking about God's plan in bringing all things to ultimate conclusion in Christ. And then he'll create a new heavens and a new earth. We've talked about that as it's unfolded at the end of the book of Revelation. And the point is that we as believers living in an ungodly world must be living godly lives. All these things, the heavens and the earth, are going to be destroyed. Verse 10 says, then verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. We are the people of God. We must be holy because he is holy. We are looking for and hastening the day of God in which all these things will come to fruition. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, that wisdom given him by God, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. Now note this, in which are some things hard to understand. Everything in the Bible is not easy to understand. But then note the next statement, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Even though there are things, Peter says, hard to understand, God gives no allowance, no tolerance for not correctly understanding them. And woe to those who distort and twist. The word distort means to twist. They're changing the word of God. They are untaught, unstable. They have never properly learned the word of God. They are unstable. The only other use of that word in the New Testament is by Peter back in chapter 2, verse 14, where he referred to unstable souls having hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Now you note here, we're not talking about atheists out there. We're not talking about people who could care less about the Bible. We're talking about people who claim to be teachers of the Word of God. But they are twisting and distorting the Word of God. Earlier in chapter 2, Peter wrote, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Let's be very careful. We not only proclaim the truth, we stand adamantly opposed to anyone who twists or distorts the truth. Emphasis today is, well, hold what you believe, but you don't have to be negative against those who disagree. But we do. When you disagree with the Word of God, you are disagreeing with the God of the Word. When you twist what God has said about his creating work, you are quarreling with your Maker. Elders who are to lead the church are not only to exhort in sound doctrine, they are to refute those who contradict. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things. What are they trying to do? Seeking to draw the followers, disciples after them. We need to be very careful to handle the Word of God correctly. Oh, you think your interpretation is the only correct. No, I don't claim to have perfect understanding of every passage in the Word, and I understand that. But that does not mean there is an excuse for those who are twisting and distorting the Word of God. We're coming to the book of Genesis. Back to Genesis. We'll start at the beginning. We have looked into chapter 1. One of the ways that men are getting around the Word of God and yet claiming to be evangelicals today is to say, well, if you're scholarly, you understand something of the genre of literature, G-E-N-R-E. There are different kinds of literature. We've talked about this. The book of Revelation, they say, is apocalyptic literature. That's a certain style of literature, and that's not meant to be taken literally, normally. It's figurative. So it doesn't mean what an ordinary, untrained Christian would read it and think it says. That's not what it says. And then they say, when you come to Genesis, that's not to be taken normally or literally, because that's creation genre literature. That's a kind of literature also that's not meant to be taken literally. So the opening chapters of Genesis are figurative. It's conveying truths, but it's not to be taken literally. Those are men who are twisting the Word of God. We're going to look in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. Then we're going to look at other passages in the New Testament that refer to Genesis 1 and 2. And you know what we're going to find out? We're going to find out that later writers, under the inspiration of Scripture, when they refer back to these passages of Scripture, always take it in the normal, literal way. God expects us to understand His Word. No excuse. There are things that take more study, that are hard to interpret, but woe to those untaught and unstable people who twist and distort the Word of God, trying to make it say what they would like it to say, trying to make it say what would fit more into the thinking of the world that lies in the power of the evil one. We have so-called theistic evolutionists and progressive evolutionists. I think it's an oxymoron to talk about a Christian evolutionist, because it's contrary to what God says happened. Look into Genesis 1. Begins in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then it goes on to talk about how God did it. In six literal days. We didn't work through the days because that's not our focus right now. But I take it there are six literal 24-hour days. God spoke the word and it happened. Well, that's not what scientists say, but scientists are trying to come up with an explanation excluding God, the Creator. And those who claim to be believers who are trying to fit into the world science are trying to fit the Bible, what the Bible says, into what the children of the world are saying is the answer. And we looked at passages. If they have rejected God, what kind of wisdom do they have? Love not the world. All is in the world. One of the things is the boastful pride of life. Oh, to be accepted. Oh, to be recognized by the world. Oh, to be acknowledged by the world. Oh, not to be looked down on by the world. We are not of the world. We can't love the world and love God. We came down to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule. We note it here. God sovereignly on the sixth day of creation, not out of an animal, we're going to see in chapter 2, he directly creates man in his own image to rule over the rest of creation, as he says in the rest of verse 26. And then verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he created man, and we note it here at the very beginning. It's not that patriarchal societies created the idea of calling the human race man or mankind. It's the Creator who did. Because in the account he gave of his creating work to be recorded, he said that he created man in his own image, male and female. So there's going to be man. We oughtn't to be intimidated from referring to man, referring to the human race, mankind. Now you have to say humankind. We have gender-neutral Bibles. You know what happens? Believers get weary and continue to back off. When they first talked about gender-neutral Bibles, there was an outcry from the Christian community about changing the Word of God, so they back off. But they keep pushing it. Christians soften. Now they promote them. Nobody thinks anything of it. We are progressively pushed and molded into conformity. This is what God said. The word he uses here, God created man in his own image. He's referring here to humanity because he says male and female. But the word he uses to identify the humanity he's going to create is man. So man can be used both of men as male and of the race as male and female. Important we not give that up, because that's how God identifies it, and it notes something of the order that he has established from the beginning in his creating work. So he created them male and female. He blessed them, said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. They're to rule over the earth. In verse 31, God saw everything he had done. It was very good. There's only one male and one female. God says it's very good. That relationship is crucial and key. Now, what happens when you come to chapter 2, the first three verses complete the week with the seventh day of creation when God rested. Creation's done. It's very good. It's as God intended to be. Then he's going to back up now and unfold the details, focusing on that portion of the creation that he has made in his own image, man, as male and female. So what Genesis 2 does, that's not a separate account of creation. Some of the more radical feminist writers, among others, say that Genesis 2 is a different account of creation. So they conflict, but Genesis 1 is to be preferred because it makes male and female both in the image of God. No, all we're doing is what often happens in literature. What? You go back now, having given an overview, and focus in on the prime portion of what you want to talk about. So, verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord made the heavens and the earth. No shrub of the field was in the earth, no plant of the earth field had sprouted. The Lord had made not set rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground. A mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. What we're doing here is beginning to prepare the way. Those plants and so on that would take special attention in the plan of God are going to be now created in a special garden. So the whole world has been created and all that is in it in these 6 days. Now we're going to go back up and focus on a little area, a beautiful garden. Now the rest of the world has no sin, no chaos. There's nothing wrong in the rest of the world. It was very good. But now that creation of God in his own image, man is male and female, he's going to have a special place for them called the Garden of Eden. And part of their responsibility will be to cultivate the plants there. Give them the attention. Not negative. There are no thorns, no weeds to be rooted out. But they take care. They saw in eternity future, people will be about the service of the Lord and active, even though there won't be negative things associated. So we're told at the end of verse 5, there was no man to cultivate the ground. You ought to note that. That's why he says that here, because what? The purpose of what he's saying in chapter 2 is to show man, male and female. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. Now here he's talking about man as male. As the account goes on, you're familiar. We're talking about Adam, the man, male. The Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Don't tell me that you can harmonize science and the Bible and show how in the plan of God, he brought the evolution of the animal world to the point where then he brought man out of it. The Bible tells me God directly created man from the dirt. You can refer to the man as male as a dirt bag. You shouldn't call the woman that. Though I don't take offense when you say, you old dirt bag. Well, I might, but it's true. That's what we are, right? He took the dirt and formed a man. That's a direct creating act of God. The only material he used was not previous life. It was dirt. He formed a man, then he breathed directly into the nostrils of man, the breath of life, man became a living being. And we noted in our previous study, when we looked at Genesis chapter 5 and the opening verses there, that when Adam and Eve conceived a son, that son was born in the image of Adam. So when God made man in his own image, he created him with the ability to pass on that image. So when he told him to be fruitful and multiply, God created in man that ability. When they conceive a child, male and female, they would pass on the image of God to their descendants. So also in chapter 2, verse 7, when he breathed into the first man the breath of life, that ability to pass on life that came from God would be there. So we're getting a fleshing out, a filling out of what God summarized at the end of chapter 1. When he talked about he created man in his own image. He planted a garden in the east, in Eden. He placed the man there that he had formed. And he has all the trees growing there. He doesn't do this because he's interested in talking about a diversity of trees. There's two trees we need to know about. The tree of life is also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the only two trees identified. Because, you see, he's talking about man and the creation of man and those things from creation that are important in the account he's giving of man. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then he tells about the rivers that water the garden. Now, we don't know what changes took place as a result of the flood, but when Noah wrote this after the flood, he could identify rivers that were associated with the Garden of Eden. Some of them we're familiar with today, the Tigris and Euphrates in particular. But the watering of the ground. Then verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So you see, here's the garden. Some of you like to garden. Some of you find pleasure in having a garden and taking care of it. Well, here's Adam. And keep in mind, there's no sin, so cultivating the garden is just pleasure. But it's something God intended him to do and to keep it. Watch over it. It took his attention. Man wasn't just created, even before sin, just to sit on the shore of the ocean and watch the waves come in. God created him to serve, to take care of what God had created, and so on. Verse 15, put him in the garden, cultivate it, keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We saw two trees in verse 9, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't tell Adam he couldn't eat of the tree of life. When Satan comes in chapter 3 to tempt the female, the woman, he doesn't say you ought to eat of the tree of life. No. Satan wouldn't want her to eat of the tree of life. Why? If they ate of the tree of life, they'd be confirmed in their unfallen condition, in holiness, and live forever. That's why after they eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which God forbid, and now they're fallen beings, God will exclude them from the garden so they don't eat of the tree of life. Because if they ate of that tree of life, they would have been confirmed in their fallen condition and doomed to an eternal hell. So it all has to do with the importance of man in the image of God, the rest of creation now seen, but man is the focal point. Verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now remember, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now we read in chapter 2, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. But remember, we're going back now and giving the details of verses 26 and 27 in particular. 26, 27, 28, in there. We're talking about the creation of man as male and female. When you read Genesis 1, it just sounds like a summer's evening. He created man, both male and female. Well, now, though, we're finding out. So we're not at the end of Genesis 1 when we're reading verse 18 of chapter 2. Because we're back on the sixth day of creation, filling in the details. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now you understand, the man is not alone in the full sense of the word. The God who created him is in fellowship with him. He will come in the cool of the evening and walk and talk with him. What more does he need? I don't need a female. I don't need a companion. I have God. But that's not God's intention for us. We have a song, "Never Alone." We are never alone. Even when we are alone, we are not alone. Because God is with us. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you or forsake you." That's true. But God's intention that we have one from within the creation he has made that is compatible with us, that completes us. Now, not everyone will enter into a marriage relationship, as God lays out here, and he makes provision for that, and he speaks to that. Talk about that later. But the foundational plan of God that includes most of the human creation will be marriage. We had to keep that in mind. You know how the church follows the world. As the world backs away from marriage, its responsibility and the children that go with it and all of that, there is a backing away. And so as the age gets older in the world for people getting married, the age of believers gets older because we just follow the world. And maybe it is good to be single and better to be single. And there are advantages to that. We deal with that at another time. But we don't want to ignore what God says his normal plan is for most of the human race. It's marriage. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. A helper, that's not a derogatory term. The word used here is a word used of God in the Old Testament, helping his people. We're not going to go through the passages on that right now. So it's not a derogatory term. Oh, the woman is going to be created just as a helper. Well, God is called a helper of his people. It's certainly not a derogatory term. Speaking of God doing what is necessary and good. And so here, a helper suitable for him, corresponding to him, fitted to him, that will bring completion to him. The man is male, is not done. Nothing wrong with what God has done in creating the male, but in the plan of God, there is more needed for the man as male to fulfill God's intention for him in creating him. So God created him as man, male, would need man as female. So humanity will be complete in male and female. So out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and all of that. We say, well, wait a minute, this is out of order. In Genesis 1, he created the animals earlier. Now in Genesis 2, he's creating them after Adam. So see, it has to be, he can't take that literally. Well, remember what he's saying in Genesis 2. He's not giving a new order. He's already given the order. Does he have to do that? Again, no. I do that when we're doing a study. I may give you an overview. I may give you an order. But then I may take things that relate in different order to tie them to something. That's all God does here. He's bringing the animals that he created before Adam to give them a name. And the man gave names to all the animals. But for Adam, there was not a helper suitable for him. It demonstrates the vast gulf between the animal creation and the human creation. Man, we are not developed out of that. We are totally different. You see something of the brilliance of Adam here. I don't know how long he'd been on the scene here. Obviously not long. But he is of such intelligence that God can bring the animal life creation before him and he can name them. He's not giving them individual names. Not like you give your pet dog and cat names. But the categories of the animals he would be naming. Remember, each is to reproduce after its kind. He would be naming the categories. Because here's a man created in the image of God with a mind not tainted by sin. And here you have the ability to observe the creation that God brings before him, that God created him to rule over, so he has knowledge about here at this very beginning, and he can name the different categories of the animals. This also makes clear the distinction. There is not a helper suitable for man in the animal world. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy your pet. But keep in mind, it is a dog. It is a cat. It is a hamster. We don't have any of them. Thank you, Lord. We did. I'm not against them. I'm not making fun of your animals. And I know we like them. But, you know, the world doesn't see it as a distinction. Now we have all kind of treatment for pets, and we spend more on pets than we spend on, and on we go. We don't want to lose sight. There is a vast gulf here. We say, they seem so human, but they ain't. So just don't get confused. All right. I don't know why I get into this. I don't need to offend people. I'll make a helper suitable for him. It's not in the animal world. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, verse 21, on the man. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place, at that place. The Lord God fashioned, built into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And immediately he notices the category we have here. He doesn't name the woman Eve here. That will be her personal name. That will come out in chapter 3. But the category of woman is identified here. And he notices immediately this is different than the animals. And the different categories of animals that I have named. This is me. Part of me. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we have the same kind of play on words in the Hebrew here as we have in the English, where you have the word man, and in Hebrew you have a different ending put on it, but it connects man to make it woman. And so we have, just like the English here, we put the word man in and a different letters on the front, but it connects it to man. He recognizes it. This is part of me. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God did not go back to the dirt and create a female. And see, you're both alike. I created you both from the dirt. No. He creates the man from the dirt and the female out of the male. That detail becomes important. And in the New Testament, you know how it's taken? Literally. Just as you would read it. That's exactly what happened. Not some kind of symbolic action recorded here that has a basic truth embedded in it or conveyed by it. This is just as it says. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. You see, Adam has an understanding here of the plan of God for man as male and female. And they're being fruitful and multiplying to fill the earth. They're going to be children. Those children will grow up. Those children, male and female, will marry and leave father and mother. The word leave here. We're not talking about you have to put physical distance. Because we know in the Old Testament, often the pattern was the woman left her family and came and lived in the husband's home with his family. The point is, there is a break. A new relationship is established which supersedes. The basic relationship in our lives is not with our parents. There's a responsibility. We'll talk about that at a later time. With children, with their parents. But that's not the basic response. The basic unit is the husband and the wife. And we need to understand that. I need to understand that. My kids are grown. Thank you, Lord. They're married. Thank you, Lord. I'm no longer responsible for them. Thank you, Lord. Keep your nose out of their business. Wait a minute. I know better. My daughter's responsibility is to her husband. My son's responsibility is to his wife. Their responsibility is to each other. But I think they ought to do this. So what? With parents who claim to be believers, forget the scripture. They've left. I've shared with you my dad how he handled it the day before I got married. We had a talk. You're getting married. That means your responsibility now will be to your wife, Marilyn. This is no longer your home. You have trouble, work it out with her. You can never move back here. But Dad, he knew how tough she was going to be to live with. I'm really brave when I get up here. And I've shared with you before. Then he said, one more thing before you leave. Put your key on the table. Well, Dad, how am I going to get back in? You're not. This is not your home anymore. You have no reason to come here. Unless I'm here. And you're welcome to come here with your wife. But don't come running here to hide from her. Because you aren't welcome here. Good. Good. That made it clear. Why? Because you're leaving father and mother. You're cleaving. Doesn't mean parents can't be a help to their children. Times that parents give advice and children seek advice even when they're adults and grown. But we all have to understand what? There's a new relationship been established. And a new responsibility. I think, well, I wonder what my kids are thinking about us now. I wonder whether they... My concern is, are they thinking about each other? Isn't that what he's saying? A man shall leave his father and mother. Why? Because God created a man and a woman and joined him in marriage. That's the new relationship. This is so simple that anybody can read it. There is no excuse for anyone saying it says anything other. He didn't make two men, two males. He didn't make two females. That says it. They have a debate going on what constitutes marriage and why can't two men or two women who are in love be married? And it's so cruel to keep them apart. And it's so cruel to say harsh things and tell them they're sinners and they're going to hell. And we don't need to do that. We need to tell them what God says. And we need to tell them everything God says. Otherwise, it's like going to a physician. And they say, oh, I don't have the heart to tell him he's got a disease. I don't have the heart to tell him. I had a relative a number of years ago who was dying. And sad thing, we went to visit, and a family member says, whatever you do, don't tell him. He's got a fatal disease. We don't want him to know. And we can't bring ourselves. We love him too much. They didn't love him too much. They loved themselves. The man was dying, and he died shortly afterwards. Best thing to do is say, you're dying, get ready. Best thing for the doctor to say is, this is serious, but there is a solution. Oh, don't tell me that. I got a minor one. I broke a tooth off. I don't have that many anyway. Now I break one. I go to the dentist. Not enough there to thin it. We'll grind it off. Put a cap on it. Okay. Next thing I know, he brings out a needle. No lying. It was that long. And whips that thing up. I don't know what happened. I think I fainted. He says, "This is going to hurt a little bit." "Oh, sure. I know I could feel it pushing at the top of my skull." "Oh, it's all right, Gil. It'll be just a few more minutes." I say, "Oh, I'm not going back to that dentist. I'm going back this week. He's got to finish the job." "Why?" "Necessary. I don't go there for him to tell me, 'Oh, everything's okay. I wouldn't want to give you bad news.'" That's where our people come to the Bible. Oh, don't tell them that. I want people to know. I want you to see how the rest of the Bible handles this portion of Scripture. We'll just take a few minutes to look at a few passages. Come to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Now, the Pharisees are, remember, the scriptural experts. Those were those who studied the scripture, who believed the scripture, who were the guardians of the law, and so on. They say, is it all right to divorce your wife for any reason at all? Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read?" That is a slap in the face to a Pharisee. "Haven't you read the scriptures? Haven't you read the Pentateuch? Haven't you read the opening chapters of Genesis? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" How does he take that? Opening chapter of Genesis. I'm going to be careful here. Some people say, well, Jesus and other New Testament writers were acting on the knowledge they had at the time. What's that do to the inspiration of the scripture by the Spirit of God? Makes it just a matter of promoting the errors of the culture and thinking of the day. Not at all. Jesus takes them back and says, "Didn't you read the creation account? He made them male and female." Furthermore, what did he say? "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." How did he take that? Normally, literally. Well, when God said he created them male and female, that's exactly what he did. Jesus said so. Talked to a pastor in town a few years ago. I was sharing some different portions of scripture with him. He says, "I don't believe that. That was written by Paul. That was written by those writers." I said, "Well, what do you believe in the Bible?" "I believe what Jesus said." So I took him to the Gospels, read him what Jesus said. He said, "I don't believe everything that Jesus said." I said, "You really don't believe anything." So what's the excuse here? When Jesus would say to the people of his day, "Haven't you read it?" You see, there's no excuse here. There's no room for wiggle room. "Well, I interpret it differently." That's creation-style literature. We don't take that literally. He created a male and female. Then he said, this is God speaking, "A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." When he created the male and female, and the man, a woman out of the man, he had an intention that they be joined together. And just as they began as one flesh, because the woman was created out of the man, so that will be replicated in the sense of the man and woman will come together in marriage and be joined together as one flesh. That's expressed sexually, but it pictures their entire oneness now. God has joined that together. That's his sovereign intention. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 6. You see how seriously Jesus takes those opening chapters of Genesis. You better be careful about going contrary to God. We'll talk about divorce at a future time. But a point I want you to note here is, how does Jesus interpret Genesis? Just like you would if you read it without a scholar telling you that's not what it really means. Well, we ought not submit ourselves to those who twist the scriptures Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, the context around this we'll be at in future studies. Just want you to note how Paul, under the inspiration of the scripture, interprets Genesis. And remember what Peter warned. Those who distort the writings of Paul do it with the rest of scripture too, to their own destruction. Verse 3, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about head coverings. We'll talk about that at a later time. Verse 7, a man ought not to have his head covered since he is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. Why? For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. How is he taking the creation account? Literally. That has to do on how we relate to one another, how we function. That God created the male first and the female out of the man. And for indeed man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. How's he interpreting Genesis 2? Not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fitted for him. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I mean, how is he interpreting Genesis? What excuse do we have? Come over to do otherwise. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 11. And again, we'll be in these passages doing the context of them. Future study. We're just picking up on how do these New Testament writers, Jesus, Paul, interpret Genesis. Verse 12, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Why? For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. How's he interpreting Genesis 2? Literally. The order? Literally. Then when you come to the facts of the fall, the next reason, the woman was deceived, not the man. We'll get into that in chapter 3. Take it literally. These important matters, crucial matters. We'll end with one verse. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see how serious this is. Verse 9. Or do you not know? Sounds like when Jesus said, have you not read? Do you not know? I mean, this is, there's no excuse for not knowing this, understanding it. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, you know where you're going. You're going to hell. See that at the end of the book of Revelation. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Serious business here. I mean, people can commit immorality but say they're Christians. Not in a biblical sense. Oh, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm just immoral. Well, you understand. Fornicators, adulterers. Interesting, he puts idolaters between the fornicators. Usually refers to all kinds of sexual activity among the unmarried. And then the adulterers, sexual activity, immoral sexual activity with married. You put idolatry in there. You see where God puts this. Nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. You know, we've been influenced by the witch doctors of the world. The shamans. Psychiatry. They change their view of homosexuality. Now people are born this way and this has become a reality and we can't help that they were born this way. So we have even people who profess to be believers say, well, I'm a Christian homosexual. That's an oxymoron. What do you mean? Well, it's though that's what I am because I'm born that way. You see what the scripture says, verse 11. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. all these things. Now, don't misunderstand. He includes here as well thieves, covetous, drunkards, and so on. This is a partial list. But those who are living in sin, practicing sin, are not saved people. I mean, we've got Christian colleges that have homosexual alumni groups. Something's confused here. Maybe you were, but not now. Not if you've been washed, sanctified, and justified. Now, I'm not saying if you quit practicing immorality, therefore God will accept you. No, not at all. That's just one manifestation of sin and your fallenness. But you understand those practicing these things don't belong to God. It's a serious business. We as Christians go soft and we have somebody close to us and they get involved in these kinds of, well, I know they're saved. How do you know when God says they're not? Doesn't mean I can't fall into sin. I can't commit sin. But this is where I am? No. This is not what I am. I may tell a lie, but I am not a liar in the sense that's the characteristic of my life. That's the pattern of my life. You need to be very careful. This is serious business. Sin. It is sin. No, you can't be a practicing homosexual and say you're going to heaven. You are lost. You can't be an adulterer and say you're going to heaven. That doesn't mean no Christian has ever committed adultery. No Christian has ever committed a homosexual act. But when God washes us, sanctifies us, he cleanses us from our sin, he sets us apart for himself, declares us righteous, we are never the same. I am a new man in Christ. Thank God I am not a fornicator, idolater, adulterer, effeminate, homosexual, thief, covetous, drunkard. I am a new man in Christ. How sad that any of these things would taint my life at any time. Praise God for his salvation. So we don't sit saying these are the worst of sinners, but they are violating what God has intended. They're going contrary to nature in the sense that's what God created them to be, male and female, in a marriage relationship. And apart from that, it is sin. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, you gave it to be understood. You gave it to be understood by your people, not just by scholars, not just by those with great intellects, but by normal, average, ordinary people. We experience the power of your redeeming grace and have been made new in Christ. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.